this evening, and hopefully we'll make it through tonight without any more trouble. Okay, let's take just one more moment to pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful again as we gather this evening around your word. What a good gift your word is to us. May we cherish it. May we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Thank you for the help, the promised help of your Holy Spirit. And may that help come to us in abundance tonight for both speaker and hearer. May good come from these moments that we spend together. And it will be all to your glory and praise. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, is a fresh reminder to us, or at least it should be a fresh reminder to us, that Jesus rose from the dead. He did that on the first day of the week. Now, just think about that for a couple of seconds, okay? Don't we get used to hearing stuff? And it just kind of, it's just like words going across screen, and they're here and they're gone. And I hope that's not the case. But think about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus, on one particular Friday in real history, outside the real city of Jerusalem, whose stone walls can still be seen and touched today, was brutally and hatefully murdered on a cross. And that same day, his lifeless body, he didn't pass out, he died. His lifeless body was laid in a borrowed tomb, and in the early hours of Sunday morning, he walked out of that tomb. He walked out, living and breathing and with a beating heart. He was alive, convincingly alive, demonstrably alive, indisputably alive. And the implications of that event have been more momentous than any other single event in all of history. And at the same time, those implications have a direct bearing on our lives right here and now in some of the simplest, most practical ways you can imagine. And I say that because at the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's most lengthy defense of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, he finishes that discourse with these words. At the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's just real down-to-earth practical stuff, isn't it? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Take courage. And as we look at that text this evening, I hope with God's help we'll be able to see just how practical that exhortation is and how it flows right out of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our outline tonight is going to be really simple. Who, what, how, and why. How many of you are 12 or under? Daryl. How many of you are 12 or under? Stick them way up. I want to see them. All the 12 or unders. Okay, good. You can help mom and dad remember this outline. When you get home tonight, you ask them if they remember, and you correct them if they get it wrong, okay? It's who, what, how, and why. You got it? All right, all you 12 and unders, say it with me. Who, what, how, and why. I didn't hear you. All you 12 and unders, ready? Who, what, how, and why. Do you have it? Mom and Dad, do you? Mom and Dad, Who?
What? How? Why?
Okay. Who is Paul talking about? That's the first point. What are they doing, these people he's talking about? How are they doing it? And why are they doing it? Who, what, how, and why? So let's start. Who is Paul talking about? He's obviously talking about the Corinthians, but let's think about that a minute. Corinth was an incredibly wicked city. It had a reputation for immorality, and it's not a stretch to think that a host of other sins accompanied their immorality. Immorality, by its very nature, is extremely selfish. And selfishness gives rise to a host of other things. Pride and divisions and disagreements and arguments and inconsiderateness and thinking more importantly of yourself than others. So when Paul came to Corinth, this horrendously immoral city, this was the audience he faced. And as he preached the gospel, people began to be converted and a church was planted, a church that Paul personally labored over for 18 months. A pretty long time for Paul to be in one place. These Corinthian believers were not unlike us. When you got converted, did you suddenly conquer every sin in your background? The answer, class, is no. Thank you. Did you suddenly stop being selfish? Did you suddenly put off every last remnant of worry? Did you shed every last bit of pride? Did somebody say yes on that one? The answer is no. Did you immediately stop having lustful thoughts? Did you never, ever, ever again lose your temper? Did your love for your wife, husbands, did your love for your wife suddenly become the prime example of Christ's love for the church? No. Did your life change? Yes. Of course it did in all sorts of ways, but it didn't mean you were suddenly rid of all your remaining sins. It put you on a path of gradually and steadily fighting against your remaining sins, a path called sanctification. And that's precisely what happened with these Corinthians. They were converted. They were on the path of sanctification, but they weren't suddenly altogether perfect. They still had lots of remaining sins. So in our text this morning, this evening, he calls them my beloved brethren. They were dear to his heart. He had watched them come to Christ. He watched their struggles. He prayed for them. He admonished and exhorted them. He loved them and he encouraged them to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he wanted them to know that their labors were not in vain in the Lord. But the reason their labors were not in vain was not because they were such good laborers. That's why we took those couple of minutes to say, were they perfect? No. Did they still wrestle with sin? Yes. So the reason their labors were not in vain was not because they were such a good group of people. It was not because they had reached a pinnacle of sanctification. Remember the kinds of things Paul wrote to them about. Divisions. Immorality of a pretty base sort. And the failure to deal with that immorality. Lawsuits against each other, abuses of Christian liberty, grumbling, idolatry, abuses of the Lord's Supper, arguments over spiritual gifts, disorder in their public worship, and problems with the doctrine of the resurrection. So when he says to these beloved brethren, saints by calling, who still wrestled with a boatload of problems, that their labor's not in vain in the Lord, it's for sure not because they were so good at what they did. Their labor was not in vain because they really did good labor. And so something came of it. No, that's not the reason for the success of their labors. So Paul is obviously writing to the Corinthians, whom he calls blood brethren, and yet who still wrestled with a lot of sin. But you know whom else Paul was writing to? He was writing to us. This book is the living and abiding word of God, which is always profitable in every generation to equip us for every good work. So Paul is writing to us, and we are not so very different from the Corinthians. We're beloved brothers and sisters. We're saints by calling. Had Paul written a letter to the RBC of Louisville, he would have said, beloved brethren. And yet we still wrestle with a boatload of sin. So if our labor in the Lord is to not be in vain, it's going to have to be, and if it's going to be of any profit whatsoever, the reason has got to be outside of me. That's right. It's not because I'm doing such a good job. And we'll come to that reason in just a moment. So that's who. Who are we talking about? We're talking about us. Okay. What are they or we? What are we doing? Remember who, what, how, and why? What are we doing? What they were doing and what we're doing is the work of the Lord. Look at the text, verse 58 of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what they were doing, the work of the Lord. Now, what kind of work is Paul talking about here? He's not singling out the elders of the church. So he's not talking primarily about the work of the ministry, although that could be included. That's not the work of the Lord that he's talking about. This seems to me a much broader exhortation addressed to the congregation as a whole. Brethren is a pretty broad term, and he uses it 27 times in this letter. And almost every one of those references are to the church, not the elders. So if he's talking to the congregation as a whole, what kind of labor is he talking about? May I be so bold as to suggest that he's talking about whatever they do? Whatever they do. Whatever God has given each of them to do is the work of the Lord for them. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he gets down to the nitty-gritty of eating and drinking. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever your labors are, you do all to the glory of God. In Colossians 3, after Paul talks about husbands and wives and children and servants, he gives us these familiar words. Whatever you do, that sounds like whatever your work is, whatever your labor is, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So the work of the Lord for them and for us is whatever the Lord has given them and whatever the Lord has given us to do. Well, think about it. Could be the work of the ministry. That's the work of the Lord. It could be the work of a mother caring for small children. That's the work of the Lord. If God gave you small children and he calls you to raise them, and he does, then that's the work of the Lord for you. It could be the work of an employer or an employee. It could be the disciplining of your children. It could be the work of secret prayer. It could be the witness you're trying to have with your neighbor. It could be your schoolwork. Children. It could be your schoolwork. It could be the work of personal evangelism. It could be the work of loving one another and being quick to forgive one another. It could be the work of hospitality. It could be the work of mutual encouragement and exhortation. Could be the exercise of whatever spiritual gift God has given you. It could be the work of helping the elderly. Right, sister? It could be the work of helping the elderly. It could be the work of giving financially for the sake of the kingdom. It could be the work of helping your little brother or sister. It could be the work of always telling the truth, even when it's really hard. It could be the work of just working hard at your job. Could be the work of a first responder. It could be the work of preaching. It could be the work of setting up behind the scenes so that our worship can take place. It could be the work of caring for children in the nursery or teaching a Sunday school class. It could be the work of an auto mechanic. It could be the work of a school teacher or the work of a doctor or a nurse in the face of a pandemic. Or it could be the work of a soldier, sailor, airman, or marine. You get the point? It's whatever work God has given you to do. That's the work of the Lord. And whatever it is you do it as unto him rather than for men. You do it for his glory and not for your own personal recognition. I'm persuaded that's the work of the Lord Paul is talking about here, because he's talking to his beloved brethren. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's whatever work God has given you and me to do. That's what. How are they or we doing it? Who's doing it? We are. What are we doing? The work of the Lord. Now, how are we supposed to do it? Abracadabra there. I think he had to say a magic word to get this thing out of there. How are we doing it? Okay, look again at the text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The first two of these words are very closely related. They're synonyms, steadfast and immovable. Steadfast means settled, not moved, fixed, firmly established, committed, not carried away, steadfast. Amen. And the word immovable means not readily shaken. It means unwavering. And the third word here is abounding. It means more than enough, having an abundance. Amen. The idea in these three words as to how we should be doing the work of the Lord is that we must be committed and unwavering, even to the point of excelling, going the extra mile, and pouring heart and soul into what God has given us to do, abounding in it. Like not being lazy or sloppy or careless, but being steadfast, immovable in the disciplining of your children, abounding in loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Whatever work, steadfast, immovable, and abounding. It's another form of the exhortation of the Thessalonians, where Paul encouraged them to excel still more. It's another form of the exhortation of the Galatians. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in whatever work God has given you to do, so that on those days when it's just all you can do to drag yourself to the kitchen one more time, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see this characteristic in the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. The work, the labor that God gave Jesus to do, the work that God gave him to do was to live and die in the place of guilty sinners. And if ever somebody was steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord, it was Jesus and what God gave him to do. His work was to live righteously without sin, without giving up, without turning aside, without saying this is really not worth it, without caving in. And don't you know that he had every earthly reason to cave and to give up? His disciples were thick-headed, fickle-minded, earthbound, self-centered learners. Ooh, that was not very kind, was it? But that's what they were. And guess who else is like that? And they were that way all the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they slept more than they prayed, and then they forsook him and fled. But he didn't. He was steadfast and immovable in the work God gave him to do. And the other part of the work God gave him to do was to die a horrible, wrath-absorbing, sin-bearing, substitutionary death in the place of guilty sinners. And how many opportunities did he have to give up on that? Amen. Peter tried to talk him out of it. Some of the crowd at the crucifixion shouted, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, of course he was. The chief priests, scribes, and elders said, "Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Wow. But he was steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. So he stayed right there, and he finished what he came to do. That's what we're called to do. But wait a minute, say, "I'm not Jesus. He could do it, I'm not him." No, we aren't him. But guess what? We are joined to him by faith. And we have him as our great high priest. We talked about that a little bit this morning. And we're bound to him. And his grace is sufficient for us. You see this kind of resolve not only in the Lord Jesus. You see it in the Apostle Paul, where he said in 2 Corinthians, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I spent in the deep." And it just keeps going on like that. And there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. What was he? He wasn't perfect, but he was steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work that God gave him to do. But you remember what Paul said about his labors? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And for this purpose, Colossians 1, for this purpose I also labor, there's that word, striving according to his power, according to his power which mightily works within me. Paul is an extraordinary man, to be sure, but he wasn't steadfast and immovable and abounding on his own. It was the grace of God in him. And Paul did not have a corner on the market of grace, because we have it too. And God is working in us. What was the text we quoted this morning? God is equipping us for all that we need to do. Okay, now we're down to the last one. Why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? The simple answer is that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why must we be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord? Because it's not in vain. It's not empty. It doesn't come to nothing. That's why we press on. That's why we're steadfast. That's why we don't give up. That's why we abound, because it's not in vain. It's not empty. It's not wasted. It may not always look that way to us, because sometimes the patient dies, and sometimes the reconciliation we desire does not come, and sometimes the plan doesn't work, and sometimes we grow weary, and sometimes we throw our hands up in resignation, and sometimes the battle is lost, and sometimes what's going on doesn't make any sense to us. But that's only because we don't see the big picture. I used to do this at school with the kids, and I may have told you this before. I have very short-term memory. You take a beautiful, magnificent picture. It's just gorgeous. It's got all like a scene of a mountain and blue sky and clouds and lakes and trees, and it's just gorgeous. And then I take a piece of paper and I put a hole in that piece of paper about as big around as the end of my pen right there. And I put that piece of paper over that picture. And all they see is that much of that picture. And I always try to put that little hole over a dark part of the picture. And I say, what's that picture? I don't know. Does it make any sense to you? No. What's it look like? It's dark and foreboding. Okay, no kid has ever said foreboding to me. But this is an illustration, okay? That's what we see when the patient dies and the reconciliation doesn't happen and the things go haywire and the car breaks down and the kids don't obey and the whole nine yards. That's all we see. But if we could back up and get perspective, and then I take the piece of paper with a hole in it off and they see the beautiful picture. That's what God is up to. He's doing a beautiful picture in all of history, and sometimes all we see is this little tiny dark foreboding piece, and we feel like giving up. Nothing ever looked like more of an utter failure than the death of Jesus. It was devastating. It looked like his life was lived in vain. All the stuff he did, it's come to this. Nothing. He's dead. Sure looked like nothing when they took his lifeless body down from the cross and put it in a tomb and rolled a stone over the door and sealed the stone. It was over. Until Sunday morning. Amen. And Sunday morning came. And out Jesus came from that tomb. And it suddenly was crystal clear that his work was not in vain. He was alive, and what he did was not in vain. You see, what makes our labor in the Lord to not be in vain is that what Jesus did was not in vain. And his magnificent resurrection from the dead is proof positive that what he did was not in vain. I want you to notice the very first word in our text we saw this morning. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. It means on the basis of what has just been said, based on all that has preceded, because everything I wrote you, especially about the resurrection in chapter 15, is true, because that's true. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The whole reason behind this exhortation in verse 58 is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul makes the point early in this chapter that without the resurrection of Jesus, everything is in vain. It's empty and worthless. Right? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Can I insert a footnote there? Your labor is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For that the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And it's all in vain if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And so Paul says, therefore, because he has been raised from the dead, your work is not in vain. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, all our labor is in vain. Why? Because without the resurrection, what Jesus did in his life and death is empty. It has no power. It's all just a sham. There's really no victory over sin. And isn't sin what messes up our being steadfast and immovable and abounding? Don't we fail in those things because of our sin? But isn't there an answer to sin? And it's Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. So Paul says just before our text, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over what? Victory over sin. Over the sin that makes us weary in well-doing, over the sin that wrecks our motives in serving the Lord, over the sin that fills us with pride, over the sin that weakens our resolve to press on, over the sin that makes us entertain temptation. What is it that keeps that sin from totally swallowing us up and ruining us forever? What is it that keeps that sin from turning everything we do into vanity? It is the resurrection of Jesus, which demonstrated his victory over the devil and sin and death. And it is just for that reason that we can be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not in vain. Because what Jesus did in his life and death for us was not in vain when he rose from the grave. Okay, I get that. But isn't everything I do, the work that God has given me to do that I'm supposed to abound in, isn't it all stained at least in some degree by the sin that remains in me? Have I ever done the work of the Lord perfectly without any sin whatsoever? And if it's not perfect, how can God be pleased with it? And if that doesn't make, and doesn't that make my work to be vain because it's still stained with my sin? Well, you might think so. But we come back to a point we made this morning. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because the risen Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand. And he's our great high priest there to intercede for us and to take our sin-stained labors and offer them perfectly to God. So that it's not in vain. Because what Jesus did was not in vain. And what he did for me. And what he did for you. And it's not in vain. It's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So because Jesus is not rotting in the grave, but alive forevermore at God's right hand, interceding for us, he's able to take all that we do for him and make it acceptable to God and to make it profitable on earth. He blesses my work. He blesses my parenting. He blesses my teaching. He blesses my service. He blesses whatever work he has given me to do. He, the risen Christ, blesses my poor sin-stained efforts so that they are not in vain. He does that for us. And that's more than abundant reason to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because it is not in vain. So let me ask you, is Jesus your great high priest? Does he intercede for you? Does he take your labor of whatever sort and make it acceptable to God? Do you even have access to him? Have you come to him in repentance and faith and rested the whole weight of your soul on him to make you right with God? That's different ways to say, are you a Christian? Some of you may not be. And everything you do is in vain. It comes to nothing. Because you don't belong to Jesus. And that's what you desperately need. Boys and girls, this is for you. He lived and died and rose again for sinners just like you. And he calls you to come to him in repentance, sorrow for and turning from sin, and faith so that you can be right with God. And when you've come to Jesus and you're joined to him by faith, then your labor will not be in vain, because the risen Christ is your Savior. And dear Christian, this is a message of hope for you. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus guarantees that by his resurrection. So be steadfast. On those days when you're tempted to be weary, you ever have those? On those days when you're tempted to, not today, I can't do it. On those days when you're tempted to be weary, remember that Jesus rose from the dead so that your labor would not be in vain. So press on. Don't be weary in well-doing. Excel still more. Be abounding in the work of the Lord, whatever work he's given you to do. And when you stumble and fall, run to Jesus and find renewed hope and grace in the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that because you are who you are, and because you have done what you have done, in living, dying, and rising again, we can labor, and we can be steadfast and immovable and abounding in whatever work you've given us to do, and we can know that it's not going to be in vain. We don't always see the fruit of our labor, but you do. And so will you help us, and will you strengthen us for the work that is before us, so when we come to our work tomorrow morning, may we come with the fresh encouragement that whatever that labor is, it's not going to be in vain, because Jesus is risen from the dead. And so we thank you, and we pray and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.